Turn to 1 Kings chapter 20.
1 Kings chapter 20. There was a time in life that some of you missed out on if you're younger. We had these things called photographs, and we had photograph albums. Anybody ever see a photo album? I know this side, our older half over here, that's what we lived on. We actually had cameras, and we took pictures, and then we had to go to the store and get them developed, and sometimes had to wait for them for days, sometimes for weeks. We had to wait for our pictures to come back to us. And we had to be very select in what pictures we took, because every time you press the button, it cost you money. So when we took pictures, you hope for a good shot, and you waited a few weeks to see if you got a good shot, and you couldn't say, that was not good, let's do it again. It was too late then. You just got back what you took, and that was it. And so then we stuffed these albums. They're like books with pages, and you put pictures in there. You ever see those? Okay. We do it different today, right? Today, everything is mostly now on our phones. And we snap pictures by the thousands. We don't think twice about how many we take. If we don't like it, we delete it. We take it again. And then we store it in our phones, or we put it on our computers, and we post them on Facebook and Instagram. There are others that I think just came out, and I can't keep up with all the new ways to kind of do all this stuff. But they're all out there. I've seen a lot of like Facebook stuff. Now, I don't know most of you on Facebook, but I've got a few friends on Facebook. I do have Facebook. And so we look at people post their pictures and show us a little bit about what's going on in their world. And I've done that too. I've got a bunch of pictures on my Facebook page. And if you're like me, which I'm guessing you are, like most people, whatever you put out there for the world to see, you have gone through all your pictures and said, I don't like that look, that wasn't a good day. And so we leave that off. So we select what looks really good, and then we crop it and we fix it and we do what we can to make it presentable and get the story across that we want to cross and kind of paint a picture for the world that's looking at us. So I've seen pictures of people on vacation and people at ball games and people having parties and what other things, people at camp. We have pictures of people here even already being posted on Facebook. So we've got all these pictures that tell stories of our lives. And typically, as they reveal things about us, they reveal just a small part of our life, and usually it's the best part of life. I've not seen pictures of families sitting in a hospital emergency room with a family member in critical crisis condition. I've not seen that. I've not seen families in Facebook pictures that are standing around a casket in a funeral home mourning the loss of a loved one. I've not seen pictures in courtrooms where husbands and wives are fighting through divorce and custody of children. I've not seen those things, whether it's now or whether it was 20, 30, 40 years ago in photo albums. We never see those things pictured and presented for us, because that's a part of life that is not pleasant, and that oftentimes we wish wasn't part of life, and that we could forget and erase, and not something we want out there for everybody to see. And we're presenting the ups in life, the joys of life, the thrill and the fun of life. But life is more than our Facebook posting. Life oftentimes is the struggles and the pain and the tears and the challenge and the defeats and the valleys. And so we need to learn how to deal with this. And we need to learn how to let God bring us through these times. And maybe there are some of us here tonight that are really going through some struggles in life, and you're walking through valleys, and you've come to camp Believe in God for miracles, because there are things that may be waiting for you back home or on the job or in your schools, and whatever the burdens and the fears and the challenges are, you've come here believing God that by the time you leave, you're going to have some answers, you're going to have some direction, you're going to find some victory. And so we want to believe God that He'll do that. But these are the realities of life, and we see that here in this story that's recounted for us here in 1 Kings chapter 20. It's a little bit of a lengthy reading, but I'd like to do it just so that we can grasp what's taking place here rather than me tell you. We'll just read it right here. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. He went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it, and he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your best wives and children also are mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, lay hands on whatever pleases you, and take it away." The king of Israel called the elders of the land and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble, for he sent to me for my wives and my children, for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders of all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do." The messengers departed, brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." The king of Israel answered, "Tell him not, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message, he was drinking with the kings in the booths. He said to his men, "Take your positions," and they took their positions against the city. So that's a little bit of background. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered up 32 other kings, their armies, their horses, their chariots. They came against Israel in Samaria. They were looking to defeat them. They surrounded them. They began to taunt, and they sent in word that, "We're going to come in. We're going to take everything that is pleasing to you, obviously pleasing to us. We're just going to loot your city and take your women, your children, and the best that you have, and just kind of leave you decimated." Verse 13, "Behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' And Ahab said, 'By whom?' He said, 'Thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts.' Then he said, 'Who shall begin the battle?' He answered, 'You.' Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. They went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and the 32 kings who helped him. The servants of the governors of the districts went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, 'Men are coming out from Samaria.' He said, 'If they have come out for peace, take them alive, or if they have come out for war, take them alive.' So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts and the army that followed them. Each struck down his man. The Syrians fled. Israel pursued them, but Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, 'Come, strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do, for in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you.' And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, 'Their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain or in the valley, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings, each from his post, and put commanders in their places, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day the battle was joined. The people of Israel struck down of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. And the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. We'll stop there. This is a telling portion of Scripture that needs to encourage us tonight. They go to battle. The Syrians get beat. They run back home, gather together their war council, try to determine what it is that happened. We were stronger. We were better equipped. We had more soldiers. There is no way we should have lost this battle. Israel should not have won. And so they put their minds together, their brains. They came up with the answer. It has to do with their God. Their God is the one who gave them victory. But their God is a limited God. Their God is only effective on the mountaintops. Their God has no power in the valleys. So what we'll do in the spring, we'll regroup. We'll go back with our chariots and our horses and our armies. We know of 127,000 that were killed. Doesn't say that there were more that fled or escaped, but we know that that's a fairly big army, 127,000, especially in that day. And so they gathered together and they surrounded, and we've got these two little flocks of goats, the Israelites, and given that description there to let us know, again, they didn't stand a chance. And for 7 days they stared each other down. And they waited to go to war, and the word came to God. The word came from God through the prophet to Ahab. And God was not happy. How dare they? How dare the Syrians say that I am a limited God, that I'm a God that can only win battles on a mountaintop, that I don't go into valleys, that I don't deliver my people there, that I don't give victory. And so we read in verse 28, the Lord says, because the Syrians have said this, I'm going to bring victory, total victory. This is something that we need to get hold of, because even as Christians, I think there's a part of us that lacks faith in the valley. Even for those of us who have walked with God, even for those of us who know God and have seen Him at work and have seen him deliver victory over and over, there are times when in the moment such fear overtakes us. I think of John the Baptist, one of the classic examples of a man. John the Baptist, right? Related cousin of Jesus and the greatest prophet, we're told. And so he's out preaching in the wilderness and fire, brimstone. I mean, this was a fiery preacher. And he's going on. And in the middle one day of his preaching and his baptizing, Jesus approaches and he stops. And in a prophetic word, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he began to prophesy and proclaim and continue in his ministry, speaking of Jesus Christ, the one who has come, whose shoelaces he's not even worthy to untie. He watched him in his ministry with miracles, raising the dead, healing the lepers, feeding the multitudes. He knew this man. But there came a day when he ended up in prison, and his life was going to be taken from him. And in that darkness, he sent his disciples, "Would you go to Jesus?" Ask him, is he really the one? John the Baptist doubting? John the Baptist in a moment of questioning? The one who proclaimed, the one who prophesied, the one who saw, the one who was involved in his ministry firsthand. And here he is in a moment of darkness just saying, "God, I need some assurance. I'm going to die for this cause." And I'm thinking, if John the Baptist had moments of fear and doubt and questions and uncertainty, most of us likely do as well. All of us do. And so we wrestle with this question. I know God is able to bring victory and deliverance in this situation and this situation and with this need and with that problem, but there are some things that I think are just too big for God. You ever think that? Be honest. You don't have to raise your hand, but be honest with yourself. You ever think that? You get so overwhelmed and the mountain is so big, you're just saying, I know God is God, but this just seems impossible. We wrestle with our faith. God gives assurances here to the king, Ahab, and he gives assurances to us as well. We need to find God, the miraculous hand of God, even in the depths of our valleys. So God says, because the Syrians have said, so here's why I'm going to give you victory. I'm going to prove myself to them, and I'm also going to prove myself to you, that you should know, right? He goes on in that same verse, that you shall know that I am the Lord. The next chapter, in chapter 21, we read through a little bit about Ahab and some of the type of king he was and the character he was. In verse 25 of chapter 21, "There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord." Now, how do you make these two things come together? How do you the king of Israel, Ahab, we're told, did wickedness in the sight of one of the most wicked kings of Israel, and here God is going to give him victory. And we scratch our heads and say, well, that doesn't make sense. Why would God even care about giving Ahab victory? Ahab doesn't deserve victory. Ahab deserved judgment. Ahab deserved wrath. Why in the world would God bring victory to an evil, wicked king? Anybody know? For the same reason he gives victory for those of us who think we are righteous and good and holy and deserving. Because it's not about us. This victory that God was going to bring Ahab had nothing to do with Ahab. It didn't have to do with his merit. It didn't have to do with his worth. It didn't have to do about what he was and what he wasn't, because he wasn't. God says, I'm going to do this so that they know and that you know who I am. And we need to begin to get out of our heads somehow God is going to do something good for me because he owes me, or I deserve it, and I've been really good, and I've been praying really hard. I remember struggling with this in a very real way. Try to do the math. I didn't think about this earlier. I should have done the math. 26 years ago, maybe. 25 years ago. It's a long time. And so 25 years ago, I was in a church out on Long Island. I was a youth and music minister there. And we were in a board meeting. I think it was a Tuesday night. Right at the end of the board meeting, I received a phone call that my grandmother, my mom's mom, my cousin's grandma, you'll get to meet Pastor Tom Kineth along the way if you don't know him already, that she was in church. It was anniversary meetings, and she was in church, and she had an aneurysm that burst in her head, in her brain, and they had to rush her to the hospital. The next couple days were really just touch and go. They had to do surgery on her brain, and she was we got to the hospital, and the next day back in there, went into the ICU unit, and there's my grandmother. Some of you may know and remember my grandmother from way back when, but there were few people that I knew growing up as a child and into adulthood that was as precious and as godly a woman as my grandmother. And we walked into, I don't remember even who was with me, but I know when I went into that ICU unit, and there she was with her head completely wrapped and tubes in just about every part of her body, and unconscious, and all the machines that were going, and the doctors not sure what the outcome was going to be, what the results, was there going to be brain damage, would she recover, and everything was just kind of waiting in those early hours and those early days. I remember going back in the course of that week, just maybe 2 days, 3 days later, in the midst of this, I'd go to the hospital visit, I'd go back home and back to church, and I remember one day in the afternoon, I'm in the sanctuary, and I'm just walking through the sanctuary praying, and I'm praying specifically for my grandmother. And at one point, I remember standing in the very back of the sanctuary, just standing up against the back wall. I remember staring at the wall, and I was ticked. I was mad. I can say that. David, the psalmist, says it in different language, but there are times that sometimes we're just angry and don't understand God's ways. And I stood there and I was angry at God. And this is sort of the way my prayer went. God, she deserves better than this. Sort of, how dare you let this happen to this woman who has served you and loved you and set an example, and I had all the reasons why this should not happen to her. And God began to teach me there and continues to teach me lessons like this tonight. I don't owe you anything. I don't owe her anything. I don't care how good you think you are. I don't care how righteous you think you've lived. I owe no man nothing. Everything you get is because I'm a merciful God, and I'm a gracious God, and I'm a loving God, and it's because I will glorify myself in this situation and every situation. This is what's happening here with Ahab when you're saying, and you try to compare and say, God, there are a lot of good people that got worse off than what Ahab got. How do you balance this? How does somebody so wicked get victory, and somebody that seems to be so good and righteous and loves you with all their heart seem to be met with defeat after defeat and hardship and valleys and trouble? It's not fair, God. And we have to learn lessons. And sometimes these are hard for us to get and understand. But if we can grasp this, it helps us in our battles and in our valleys. John chapter 9, there's a story of Jesus with his disciples that pass a man who is blind. He was blind from birth. the belief in that day was if you were sick, blind, some sort, you know, something bad happens to you, that there's a reason for it. And likely it's because somebody sinned and God's angry, and so you're bearing the result, the fruit of sin. And so the disciples believed that and asked the question when they saw this blind man. And they said, Jesus, who sinned? This man's blind. There's got to be a reason for that. So either he sinned or his parents sinned. And you remember Jesus' answer? Anybody? None of them sinned. Well, not that none of them sinned, but he said it wasn't about their sin. He said the reason this man has been blind and afflicted from birth is that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, part of me doesn't really like that. You mean this man had to go through his entire life blind, impaired, handicapped, suffering, just because God wants to look good? Yeah. Everything is about the glory of God. And we need to grasp that, and it's a hard thing, but maybe you can begin the journey to try to understand this. It's really not about me, and it's really not about you. And though we like to think that the world revolves around me, it doesn't. It centers around him. And so Jesus says, this man from birth has been blind for this very moment. Because now when I heal him, God the Father is glorified. And he has lived his whole life as a handicap for this very moment to bring glory to God. And so we go through life with struggles and challenges and difficulties, and we wrestle with them and say, God, you need to change us. You need to fix us. And we ask and we ask and we ask. And James says, you receive not because you ask not, but when you do ask, you ask amiss. And he goes further. He says, what you're missing is you're asking for yourself. You're asking for your own benefit. For your own glory, and it's not about you, it's about the glory of God. And so there are sometimes God's going to bring us through valleys and struggles and trials, and it's simply an opportunity for him to display the glory of God in our lives. And so we don't necessarily, ought not, shun and despise the trouble in life and the trials in life, because this is a moment for God to be on display. And I know that if it were up to us, we would really like life to be easy. No? I like ease. I like comfort. When I have a headache, I like it to be gone. When I have a cold, I like that to be gone. When my back hurts and my knees ache, I like all of that to be gone. I like comfort. I like ease. I like when I wake up in the morning and my first thoughts are good thoughts, and I'm not trying to sort out what happened yesterday or last night that leaves me a day now of struggle and challenge. I like to wake up and say, oh, this is a good day, and I don't think there's anything today that I think is going to be an issue for me. I like it when I go through the day and I get no phone calls that tell me there's a problem, there's an issue you've got to deal with, you've got to get to this, and your stomach gets into knots and you don't know what to do, and you lost a job and you didn't get a paycheck, and your kids got kicked out of school, and whatever your issues, and now all of a sudden your whole world's upside down. I don't want those days. My kids have never been kicked out of school, by the way, just so you know. So my desire is, God, make it easy. And when I see somebody next to me going through a tough time, You ever say words like this? Maybe not so much like this, but the attitude, better them than me, or even in a prayer, God, thank you that didn't happen to me. And I suppose that's a legitimate thanksgiving, And I suppose a very natural response to trouble. But James also says this, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, tribulations. Because God is working in us in that moment, and God is displaying His glory in that moment. So we have valleys that we really would prefer not to have to go through. But God is God in the valleys, as well as He is in the mountain. And so we come tonight believing that no matter how dark it looks, no matter how discouraged we might be, our God is here. Our God is here. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, leadeth me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. That psalm speaks to us of a God who loves and cares and leads. Goes on there to talk about the valleys. Here's the psalmist David. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for God is with me. For God is with me. I don't know at what point exactly David sat and penned that psalm. I wonder if in that he was drawing from an experience he had when he brought some food and cheese and bread from home to bring to his brothers out on the battlefield. He came upon a bunch of scared, cowering soldiers and king, because in the valley was a giant. And Goliath would come out every day and taunt God's people. Nobody wanted to deal with a giant. Day after day, day after day, nobody dare meet the giant in the valley. And David shows up. Either too young to know better, but obviously the story that he tells, the words that he shares, is not that he was naive. It's that he had experienced the victory and the glory of God in his life already. And he says, my God has delivered me from worse than the giant. What's the problem? And so out he goes, long story short, and he defeats that giant. But somehow, there's no connection that I know in Scripture, but somehow I kind of wonder if it wasn't that experience that inspired David to write those words in Psalm 23. My God is with me. He prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Anoints my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a blessedness to know that our God is with us in the valleys. And so we come tonight with that faith, with that hope, with that knowledge that our God is working in us. And whatever it is He's got me here in a valley for, I know this. It is for His glory. It is for His honor. And we need to believe, God, that He would help us to understand that. Give us patience in the valley. Oh, we're quick to want to get out. How long? How long, God? How long? We pray and we ask others to pray. We want this affliction to end now. But maybe it's a lifetime of affliction. Just for a moment that God would display His works in your life. And so that God would give us grace even in the valleys. But He has promised us that He is there. And He brings us victory. And so I want to believe tonight as we come in prayer that God would do that for us and for His sake. And so we're going to pray. Now, before we get to that type of praying, I want us to consider something a little bit unusual in prayer meetings. I've been in church my whole life. That's a bunch of years. That's a lot of years for some of you. For others, you kind of can relate. We've been around a while. We've seen a lot. We've heard a lot. I've pastored. I've been in a ministry family my whole life. And so I've been to prayer meetings and I've heard prayer requests. Typically, the prayer requests that I hear are very earth-centered and earth-focused. And so we hear things, and the Bible tells us that we ought to ask these things and bring our requests that burden us, such as sickness, such as direction in our lives, need a job, my family's struggling financially, don't know what school I'm supposed to go to, and God needs to give me some clarity in that. Don't know if I should be dating this person or marrying this person. God needs to help me with that. And we've got all kinds of prayers along these lines. And that's good and well. And we're going to get to that at the second part of our praying tonight. But here's what I often don't hear. I don't hear heaven-centered prayers as much as I'd like. And here's what I mean. We go through scripture all the time, like Colossians 3 came to mind this evening. Colossians chapter 3, some of you may be familiar with it. I'll read it if you just want to listen for a moment. You then being raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so when I consider praying and I consider this verse, I need to consider, where are my prayers directed? Are they directed above, or are they directed on earth? And so my need for healing is an earthly need. It's a temporal need. My need for getting married, although that is super important, that is an earthly focused need, because someday even that will not exist as we know it. And so what is a heaven-centered, heaven-focused need? Because if Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses soul, that ought to get my attention to say, okay, what is it then that if I gain this world is not of value, but there's got to be something of value that will preserve my soul. And Paul goes on in Colossians 3, and he talks about things like, well, he says put to death. In this chapter, he says put off and put on. Put to death these things. Put off these things. And he says sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth, lying. And this is just one list that he gives. He gives a lot of lists in his writings about things that are sinful. And then he talks about what we should put on. Love, peace, bear with one another, forgiveness, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, compassionate hearts. So put off these things, put on these things. And here's what I've never, in 51 years, now 50 years, this is my 51st year I'm living now, okay? I'm only 50, but I'm into my 51st year. So in all of these years and on all the prayer meetings that I've been in, I have yet to hear somebody in a prayer meeting raise their hand and say, I have a lying mouth and I need God to deliver me. Would you pray for me tonight? I blaspheme God. I have obscene talk. Could you pray for me that God would change my language? I'm angry and I'm bitter. And it's ruining my spirit. It's destroying me inside. I need God to change my heart. I cheat in school, on my job. I steal. I've not heard those confessions. Every once in a while, maybe in my office, when push comes to shove and backs are against the wall, maybe you hear some of these types of confessions, but we don't hear them often in our prayer meetings. But what's more important tonight? That God heals my cold? That God changes my wicked heart? And so I think it's good for us, and I try to do this in most of the prayer meetings that we have, is that we deal first with our heart. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and tell me all of the sinfulness and wickedness that's inside of you. I'll leave that between you and God. But maybe we need to come tonight, and you know what your deal is. Listen, I could write a long list. I don't have to think for 2 seconds my list of sin, my heart that needs changing. And you know what your thing is. And if you don't, we'll pray that the Spirit of God would show us, reveal to us, convict us. But what does it profit if I get all my earthly prayers, my temporal needs met, and I stand before God someday with an impure heart? And so the first part of our prayer tonight, and maybe this will just, well, maybe not. Maybe some of us need to just pray out in bold, daring faith and lay it on the line. God, I've been angry at a person for years. And maybe you think that's justified and you have reason for that. I'll show you in Scripture otherwise. Not now, but you can come talk to me. But you need to ask God to bring healing to that and forgiveness to you and to change your heart. Maybe it's your tongue, your mouth, that's an issue. And you just can't seem to get control over your language, over your speech. And God needs to bring deliverance and help from that. Well, I don't know what your need is, but God, as He reveals that to us, why don't we just take some time as we begin? We're going to sing hymn number 216 as an opening prayer for this tonight. And let's just ask God that He would work in us an eternal work, not just the temporal. And let's be honest before God tonight as we come and confess sin and ask Him to purify and to cleanse us and to change us. And then in just a little while, we'll open up to some prayer requests and some other needs that I know are weighing on us and burden us and very, very important to us and to God. But let's start here, that God would work in our hearts and change us. Hymn number 216. I praise Thee.
Sung, and maybe you need to keep your hymnal open and pray further on that. But if you feel led to pray out regarding this particular thing, the internal, the heart matters, let's do that tonight as we come to Him again. Blessed be Your name, Lord Jesus. Search our hearts, O God. Lord, search us, know us, O God. Reveal to us wicked ways, Lord. Reveal to us displeasing ways tonight that dishonor You. Dear Jesus, change our hearts, we pray. Lord Jesus, come to us, I pray. Dear Jesus, dear Jesus, dear Jesus, dear Jesus, oh God, dear Jesus.